I hope this is going to be okay. I just pressed the wrong button. Does it change the frequency or something? It's okay. Oh, that's all right then. I was warned about that button on the front, and I... Okay. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, as we come now before to your word, we just thank you again that you are such a great God and you love us so much. And thank you that love is not just for us, but for our children's children as well. And we pray for those who are being taught now. We thank you for each one. We pray for their teachers. We pray you would inspire and encourage and excite them as they share the truths about Jesus and about your word with the youngsters. Lord, be with us too. May we have childlike hearts, ready to receive from you, ready to say we depend on you, ready to wait for what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had most of the reviews of 2008 already, and now we're in the midst of all the promises people are making regarding what's going to be new and fresh for 2009. 100,000 new jobs are going to be made, apparently. So Gordon Brown tells us, so I'm sure that he's going to be employing lots of gardeners, and I don't quite know where he's going to make up the jobs, but anyway, they're coming, we're told. Promises made, and we wait and see, don't we? Resolutions have perhaps been made. Perhaps you've made some to this year. Diet started? Dare I ask if anybody started a diet? No, I won't ask that. Vows declared, this year is going to be different, and so on. Certainly the beginning of a new year provides that extra encouragement, doesn't it, for what's fresh and for new. But we also need to keep on and keep hold of some of the old, some of the familiar. It's not good to just look forward without having some idea of where we've come from and what we need to be holding on to. And this morning I'd like us to turn to one of the very familiar passages in the Bible, that great Psalm 103. It's page 605, 606 in your Bibles, or in the church Bibles anyway. If you like New Year challenges, how about challenging yourself to commit this psalm to memory during 2009? We know it well. We often read it. It's got a wonderful rhythm to it. And even just a couple of verses a week, you would find that it wouldn't take too long and you'd be knowing it deep in your heart. Many gifts have been exchanged during this past couple of weeks, haven't they? And traditionally, I don't know if it's changing, but our culture makes a lot of saying thank you. I always remember one of the downsides of Christmas was being told by my parents I'd now got to write the thank you letters. And I really was thankful, I'm sure, but that task was never very enjoyable. You sort of find out if you could write with more than one pen at a time and all this sort of thing, you know, never quite worked. But how many Christmas mornings, I wonder, were spoilt by children ripping the paper off their gifts and then discarding it with disdain? They were expecting a new Wii or a caster board. Have you heard of caster boards? They're one of the latest things, apparently. They're like skateboards, but they work on their own. You don't have to pedal with it or something. I don't know. But that's what everybody wanted. And then they get that book on steam engines, and they're a bit disappointed, perhaps. Parents often have to suffer the ingratitude of their offspring, don't they? It's a fact acknowledged by Shakespeare in one of his greatest plays, King Lear. Story of a king who voluntarily gives up everything for the sake of his three daughters, who in turn reject him in the most cruel way. There's two lines from that play. Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Or how sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. And I trust that our experience over these past days hasn't been similar regarding the gifts that we've given. Because we react, don't we, rightly, at the horrible nature of ingratitude. Parents who've given their children so much down through the years, only to be ignored or forgotten or mocked as they get older. Or adult children who seek to support and provide for their parents in their old age, only to be constantly criticized. Ingratitude. It hurts. It seems so awful when we hear of it, and yet this psalm challenges me that I can so easily be ungrateful in my relationship with my Heavenly Father. It's vitally important that we get this right, that we remember our gratitude to God for everything. You might notice how the psalm begins and ends with the same phrase, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." the psalmist, probably David, is talking not to God, he's talking to himself. Don't forget to be thankful. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Could we ever forget what God has done for us? Surely not. But isn't that the reality? Isn't that what's often shown by our lives? By the priorities we have, the things we do, the things we talk about? I'm increasingly teased about my problems at remembering. It's a sign of the passing years, I'm told. Some of that, of course, is excusable and can't be helped. But I'm glad there are various aids that are there that I can make use of. From my PDA to notes pinned on the board or fridge, but most of all to an all-efficient wife who makes sure that I remember things. But this weakness of human nature to remember is recognized repeatedly in the Bible. We are given aids to memory. We're often told to remember. Stones used to be erected in Old Testament times. You had a great event, something happened, you built a pile of stones. And you would remember whenever you saw that pile of stones, yes, something happened. Today we have monuments and plaques, don't we, on houses. So-and-so was born here or lived here for 2 weeks or whatever. We just shared together one of the greatest memory aids that God has given us. And we have to understand that he's given us this simple feast because he knows we're likely to forget. He understands that we're more than likely to forget not just what he's done, but even more tragically, to forget him. Because life gets so busy. The urgent overshadows and blots out the important. And so as a result, I'm certain that this year, just like last year, there will be times when we all feel we have failed. When we're brought up short and realize, I haven't even thought about God this week, perhaps, let alone today. And so we will end up feeling dejected, perhaps misunderstood, perhaps even depressed, each one of us. And we need then, more than ever, to remember to be thankful. You know that old hymn, Count Your Blessings. Another one that says, I cannot count my blessings. So you might sort of think, well, what's the point? But it's good, isn't it, to try at least to have a concept of that. And Psalm 103, I think, holds some wonderful lessons in this respect. Why should we be thankful? What is a reason for thankfulness? Well, the first one is personal experience. Verses 3 to 5, David gives us. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It does seem to me that it's probably likely David is writing this psalm following a sense of being restored after perhaps a particular failure or sin. He seems convinced that God had had to bring him up short by giving him some sort of an illness. And so the forgiveness of that particular sin was linked with the fact of his recovery from that illness. But David leaves nothing out of this. Who forgives all your sins, all your diseases. Remember, he's talking to himself. That's the you. He's reminding himself of what God has done for him. Now, I don't think at all this is meant to be a theological discussion on whether physical disease is due to sin or not. David was simply aware there was a link in his case. And he is amazed that out of depression and illness and sin, out of his knowledge that he had offended his God, that loving God had stepped in and repaired the damage. He had lifted his spirits. He'd healed his diseases. He'd forgiven his sin. Hasn't the Lord done much for you and for me also? Do we acknowledge his hand, even in our recoveries from our sicknesses? How many people have had flu? Poor Kathy has, I know, and is still recovering. But as we recover, do we think, it's the way God made us. It's a miracle that we recover. Every cold we recover from, every cut that just heals naturally, every bruise which disappears after a few weeks. These things are all from God. And he lifts our spirits, doesn't he? Every hug we receive, every smile we get, we can take as being from God. as we consider 2008, don't you see times when you failed your Lord, when you felt distant from him, only to find that he would then step in and restore you and do something to bring you back to himself? Think back. And even more important, make a point during this year of recording such instances. Work out yourself how to build a pile of stones so that you will be reminded of how that works. Make it easier to remember. Is it all just down to experience, though? The cynic would surely identify other reasons for our recovery. Well, it's just the way Mother Nature has made us. Well, they were going to give you a hug anyway. For David, the proof that God was at work in his life came through the fact that his experience tied in absolutely with what God had revealed. He goes on and says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." So he knew that his experience, what he felt was going on, was actually in line with what God had said he could and would do. We can't prove in any scientific way that it's God who's at work in our lives. Perhaps it's just the sun shining and we feel a bit better. All we can say is that our experience fits in totally with what the Bible declares is true about God. David points back to the revelation God had given to Moses during the time of the Exodus. And so he ends up by, in verse 8, not just making up a nice little poetic verse. He is quoting the very words of God himself. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." And he draws a direct parallel between his experience and what God has done and been in the past. And he says, God is consistent. I have every justification in saying he is the one who lifts me. He is the one who restores me. He is the one who forgives me. Isn't it amazing that with David we can understand that God is not just involved in the great events of history or in the lives of the people recorded in Scripture or the great saints of church history. But he wants to apply those same truths into the little details of your life and my life. We have immense personal reasons to be thankful. We could rightly list all sorts of things from our everyday lives, I think, couldn't we? As some of us did on Wednesday evening when we were here. Safe journeys. Last year we could thank God for jobs. Let's trust that most of us will be able to do that again this year. For homes, for friends, for food, for health. All the things we can thank God for. But David's mind jumps to a different realm altogether. And he points our thinking to a list which is summarized, I think, best in one of the greatest of Christian words, the word grace. The ultimate reason we can be thankful is for God's fundamental character being one of pardoning grace. This is what makes the psalm, of course, universal in its application. There's no need to say, well, David had this, that, or the other happen, and that's why he could be thankful. That hasn't happened to me, so I can't be thankful. We have no justification for that. We can't even do it with each other. Well, it's all right for you to be thankful because you had that great job last year, or you got married last year, or you're expecting a baby, or you're doing this and you're doing that. My life's not like it. Now, the ultimate reason that all of us can be thankful is because of the same thing, God's grace, which is the same for each one of us. The bulk of the psalm is then taken up with expanding on what this grace is like. David reminds us of 8 great facts about God. We see, first of all, that our God has limited anger. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 9. "He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever." We need to grasp this truth. Anger is alien to God. He isn't by nature angry. You meet some people who are by nature angry, usually because something's happened perhaps in their past, and they're just angry people. God isn't like that. And we can forget that because we rightly in the Bible are presented with a God of wrath and a God of anger and a God of justice. But we need to remember, it isn't how he naturally is. His anger is always a response to sin. The previous verse had finished on the note of what is the natural characteristic of God, and that is love and compassion. Angry is not how God wants to be. And a time will come when all things in heaven and on earth will be reconciled to him, and anger will have gone, and he will be able to love and nothing else. God has limited anger. He also, verse 10, his grace is shown in generous mercy. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Not what we deserve, but mercy. If we deserve it, then of course it isn't mercy, is it? We make a lot about the fact that everything should be fair. It's not fair. Why doesn't he do something? The concept of mercy is really quite foreign to our world, where everything is judged on merits. But mercy is the currency of heaven. The fact we don't get what we deserve. It's what grace is about. Generous mercy. It's also about enormous love. Have you ever had that conversation, usually with a child? How much do you love me? Do you love me this much or this much or this much? The universe itself, the psalmist says, can't contain the ruler which could measure God's love. As high as the heavens are above the earth. How high is that? Not even the scientists can measure. His love is infinite. And so his grace is infinite. His forgiveness, David goes on, is immeasurable. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. It's another metaphor for immeasurable distance. Where does the east begin and the west start? Well, okay, you can say Christmas Island because there's a line being sort of drawn imaginary, isn't there, around the world. But even that doesn't really make sense. And here we're told God has found a way of totally detaching our sin from us. He's removed it not just a long way away, but an immeasurable distance away. We can either look east or west. It's very difficult to look both at once. Either God looks at us or he looks at our sin. He can't look at both. When he looks at us in Christ, our sin is removed. He sees nothing of it. Immeasurable forgiveness God gives us. And grace is about tender compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That tremendous parable of the prodigal son is, of course, about God, isn't it, ultimately? The son says to his father, I wish you were dead. I like your money better than I like you. Why do I have to wait till after the funeral? Give it to me now. I just can't imagine the pain of hearing that from a son. And yet we read that that father was filled with compassion on seeing him return later. This is our God. The God of the Bible feels, never doubt it. And he feels with an infinite intensity. God's compassion is far more real than ours will ever be. His ability to suffer with, which is what compassion means. Tender compassion. Infinite understanding, verse 14. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. We often get on with people quite well when we first know them, don't we? New people to the church, everybody wants to be friends with them. But then you find out what they're like. And you begin to think, oh dear, here they come. What am I going to say? How do I avoid that? And perhaps that's how we feel about God. It's great to become a Christian. It's great to think he loves me. He's getting to know me, but what will he do when he finds out what I'm really like? What will it be like then? How tremendous it is to be assured that God knows us so intimately and yet is still willing to be gracious. He knows what we're like and he still loves us. He is the ultimate realist. None of that false rubbish about the essential goodness of the human race. He loves us because of the good he sees in us. No, he loves us in spite of the fact that he sees almost nothing good in us. He knows our absolute tendency to sin. He knows the inherent faithlessness of our human character. He knows our weakness in the face of temptation. And yet his love and his grace goes on and on. Intimate understanding. Dependable faithfulness. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenants and remember to obey his precepts. I can remember at school thinking of the year 2000 as being like the realm of science fiction. I mean, I'd be 44 by the time 2000 came. It was an age away. And here we are in 2009. In all reality, I'm on the downward slope of my life on Earth. We're all so near to eternity, aren't we? It may be ready to receive us this very week. None of us knows. These first verses hold a nasty truth for us. It says, what is the purpose of it all? Is life totally meaningless and empty? Well, the only refuge from the futility of it all is that if we are his children, then we will never be forgotten by God. If we will truly fear, find him awesome, reverence God, and if that reverence will lead us to obedience, then we are his forever. He is faithful. The world may forget us. He never will. And his remembering is not just do you remember so and so? His remembering is always active. It means he will carry on doing good things for us. Our names might fade and disappear from our gravestone, but never from the heart of our God. The only place to find eternity is in the heart of the eternal God. Not even death will sever that relationship with our Father. He is dependably, eternally faithful. David just finishes this section by saying, eighthly, his grace is because of his total control. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. How can God be all those things? He can because he's God. He is ultimate. David brings this great list to an end with the acknowledgement that his God must win. Nothing can thwart him. He's established his throne. His kingdom rules over all. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that tremendous traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. No question, no doubts. That's why his grace is so amazing. It is sure, it is certain. And so our response. Our response to grace. And David says, surely it must be praise. These great passages from the scriptures are never meant merely to interest us, just to tickle our fancy on a Sunday morning so we can go away and feel intellectually stimulated. They should always draw out a response. So what difference is this going to make, this great teaching about God's grace? How's it going to make it different for us in 2009? Well, are we going to be marked this year as people of praise? Whether our immediate circumstances are good or bad. Indeed, is there any real praise in our hearts? It's so easy, isn't it, to come to church each week out of habits or expectation. We sing the hymns and songs mindlessly. Oh, that one we sing a bit more cheerfully because it's got a good tune. But really, the words don't touch us. We repeat amen at the end of prayers without having spoken to God at all. It's just what you do, isn't it? We hear the sermons without really listening for God. Are we tempted to say, well, it was all right for David. If I had what he had, I'd probably be more positive. Well, surely we realize, especially after what we've remembered this morning, that we have even more abundant blessings. He could only look to the sky in an attempt to measure God's love for him. The New Testament tells us that his love was finally measured by the arms of God himself, outstretched on the cross. David could only talk in the most general terms of the forgiveness he'd received. But this is explained in the New Testament by the truth that forgiveness is possible because Jesus himself bore our sins in his body. So we should cry out in our hearts at the beginning of 2009, "You're right, David. There is no God as gracious as our God. He is the only true God. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He has redeemed us from the pit of eternal separation by taking those sins and placing them on his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. We have blessings to count, David, that you have never even dreamt of." That's how we should be talking to the psalmist. This year, we face a number of challenges as individuals, many of them we don't know about yet. As a church, we face a lot of challenges, not least seeking to honour Jesus as we call a second pastor and move on to the blessing the Lord is showing to us. We must be realistic. We must recognise that this is bound to provide great potential for Satan to get in and disrupt. In this, as in all things, our strongest line of defence will be to keep our focus on the amazing love of God in his graciousness to us. As we declare our gratitude towards him, may our praise be more real. May our thanksgiving be more heartfelt. May our commitment be deeper because of the Lord and all he has done for us. It'd be good to read again this psalm. We'll read it together. I'll read the first half of the verse, and perhaps you can say the second. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your sins, who redeems your life from the pits, who satisfies your desires with good things. The Lord works righteousness
and justice for all the oppressed.
He made known his ways to Moses. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He will not always accuse. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, as a father has compassion on his children, for he knows how we are formed. As for man, his days are like grass. The wind blows over it and it's gone. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Who keep his covenants. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. Praise the Lord, you his angels. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion.
Praise the Lord, O my soul."
Let's use the words of this hymn then to bring that message even clearer home. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. thank you so much for the grace that is the central part of your character, and thank you that it is there for each one of us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that our lives this year would be marked by praise. Praise in the good times, praise in the bad. Not praise which pretends that things aren't as they are, but praise that is built upon the fact that your love for us will never change, and that is the one thing in this life we can be sure of. Help us to know that and to encourage each other in those truths as we move through this year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.